Small crowd today. What, we have a couple people that are here now that weren't here when I gave part one, right? I promised you a part two weeks ago. So I was going to review it anyway. It just helps me to get in the mood. So I'll review what we covered 2 weeks ago, and then we'll move on from there with what I promised you, which was kind of the what difference does it make part of it, and what does it matter? What does it mean to us now? I have several times, as you've heard me, talked about Mesopotamian religion, the religion of the area where Abraham was from. And why do we care about that? Well, we care because that is where Abraham was from, and also because it was the culture of the area. Just like American culture has spread all over the world today and is dominant, there's a word for it that I can't think of, but it just permeates the entire globe. The Mesopotamian culture, the religious culture, their cultural norms were the norms for the Middle East in the time, not just the time of Abraham, but also in the time of the tribes of Israel and on up until Alexander's conquest, when there was a spread of Greek thought and Greek culture. But before that, it was very Mesopotamian, and actually Greek culture, you know, borrowed a lot from that as well. So when we understand the religion of Mesopotamia, we understand more about the New Testament, or the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the Hebrew Bible. Parts of the Bible, I've also mentioned, are written in what I like to call polemical style, and that is that the people who wrote it and the people who were editing it later on and putting it together into the books and so forth had an agenda, and I don't mean that in a negative way, I mean in a positive way. They were making points with what they said and how they said it. And those points were oftentimes, and I pointed out some of those points were, look, the Babylonian system, the system that's up there in Mesopotamia, that's not of God. That's evil, it's wrong, it's wrong-headed, and God did things entirely differently than that. And Genesis is full of that. Genesis is full of that kind of polemic, pointing out the difference between what God did and what the average citizen thought that the gods did and how things came to be. And Genesis goes to great pains to make a distinction. And to me, that's exciting, and I learn a lot from it that way. I also, what we talked about last time was that the term that we see in the Bible says that Adam and Eve were, you know, the man was created in God's image. And I made the case for that means a lot more than looking like him or something like that, but that it's one example of how Genesis is written to show that God did things so entirely differently. And we talked about that. I'm going to review it now. In Mesopotamia, in the Middle East, the temple was not viewed simply as a place where worshipers went to make offerings and worship and do that, but it was the actual place where the God lived. The God took up residence in the temple in an inner holy of holies kind of thing, just like there was in Israel's temple. And he or she was embodied in the cult statue through various rituals. In other words, the God became the statue, and the statue became the God. They became one. Sounds kind of weird to us, maybe, in our Western dialectical way of thinking, but modern man thinks, most Christians believe in a Trinity. Many Christians believe that the host actually turns into the body of Christ. So we have our own things where we believe things that are kind of mysterious in the 21st century. So we shouldn't knock these people too much because we have our own beliefs that are somewhat similar. The God would take up residence in this statue, and there were rituals that were involved in bringing that about. It was seen or believed that that what happened to that image was what happened to the God. If the image was somehow destroyed or the nation was conquered and that image was destroyed or something, that showed that God didn't have power and that God lost that battle with this other God from another nation or whatever. And that image would have to be restored so it could be re-inhabited by the god or become the god again. And in the same way, that god would have to be restored. So they believed it was kind of one and the same. And the statue, the cultic statue, meaning the statue that was in the temple. You might have lots of statues. You might have a statue outside somewhere. You might have a stone thing over here or a metal thing over here. That's not what the cultic statues were. I mentioned that last time. The cultic statue, that is the one that was at what they call the cultus, which means the temple or the place where the worship and the sacrifices took place. Those things were made of wood. And we read, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes here, but we read from Jeremiah 10, where it talks about these, I'm going to review that again, but it talks about these idols made of wood. And interestingly enough, archaeologists do not find these statues today. You find the stone ones, you find the metal ones, but you don't find these. Why? Because they're made of wood and they haven't lasted. They rotted. But that's the way they made them, and that's Jeremiah verifies that in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to just get out of order here a little bit. Just a quote from Jeremiah. We read it last time. Because it is wood cut from the forest, they work the work of the hands of the craftsmen with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field they are. And they can't speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. Don't fear them, for they can do no harm, neither can they do any good. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. All right? It's wood. That's why we can't find any of them today. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Verse 14. For his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. Okay? They were wood. They were dead. There's no breath in them. That is significant. And you'll see when we go through the whole Bible that idea of breath is significant. One reason is, anybody have an idea why breath is so significant in the Old Testament, in Hebrew? Well, it is, yeah. It's the same word in Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew or understand Hebrew. It's the same word as spirit. Spirit and breath are the same word. So there's when the Old Testament uses the word breath, you can think twice about it because it might mean more than just what you might think it means by breath. We have a breath that keeps us alive. When Jeremiah says there's no breath in them, that these idols, well, they're not alive. They're wood, so we understand that. But it also means there's no spirit, there's no life, as Darlene said. It means a lot of things. And we need to read. When you read that, you can expand a little bit. There's more to it than just they don't breathe. So after an idol was built, when you built this idol, carpenter built the idol, they had these ceremonies to kind of remove the taint of a human being working on these things. And one of them was called a mouth opening ceremony or ritual, and one of them was called a mouth cleansing ritual. The mouth cleansing ritual was to make sure that it properly represented the deity. They had to be performed before you could put the thing in the Holy of Holies, and had to have its mouth open to purify it from the contamination. That was that ceremony. And then it had to have the mouth, what's the other one called? The cleaning or washing. And then the opening of the mouth, which would enable it to the way they thought, to eat of or partake of, smell, see, whatever the offerings and sacrifices that are brought to it, and just do the job, kind of enliven it, give it life. When we read the book of Genesis, and I pointed out, my point was not to say that the writers of this account in the beginning of Genesis is trying to copy the Babylonian myths. That's not my point, but the point is it's written in a certain way to make the point that God didn't do it the way you think. God did it differently. The account in Genesis 2 and 1 and 2 doesn't even use the name of the sun and moon. Won't even use the name because that was a god to the Babylonians. So it says, made the thing that rules the night, made the thing that rules the day. It didn't have to be written that way, but it was. Why was it written that way? Because it was a little poking aside. Saying, our God made the things that you think are your gods. That's the point. That's why it's written that way. That's what I feel. And a lot of people feel that way. So God in Genesis 2:7 made man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay? We don't have, in God's economy, in God's way of doing things, we don't have a wooden idol that somehow he breathes, you know, has a mouth cleaning ceremony and a mouth opening ceremony, and then we stick it in the Holy of Holies and it represents Yahweh. He didn't do that. And as you recall, you know, what was the image in the Holy of Holies? There wasn't one, right? I mean, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which had like cherubim and so forth, but that didn't represent God, and nobody thought it did. So there was no image. But there is an image. There is an image. And that's what I was talking about last time. That image is Adam and Eve. It says, let's create man in our image. There's the image. So the amazing thing is, I want to, you know, if you haven't thought about this before, think about it. The amazing thing is that God did not create an image in the sense of build a wooden thing and stick it in the Holy of Holies. He stuck men, a man and a woman, in a garden. And he told them to represent him. How did he do that? He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And he said, rule. Well, who rules? Kings rule, right? And in Babylon, in the Babylonian myths, in the Mesopotamian culture, everything they wrote, I shouldn't say all of their stories, I don't know that. Many of their stories, most of their stories, okay, have to do with in some way or another, legitimizing and supporting the kings and the kingly lines. That's what it was all about. It wasn't about those gods. It was something to legitimize the fact that those gods, the belief, that those gods had chosen this king or that king and his or her children or queen or whatever. Okay, it was to legitimize the ruling party. That was the purpose. What's so interesting about the book of Genesis is it doesn't do that. It doesn't legitimize any ruling party except Yahweh himself. And his representative on earth is men, not a king. And men and women were supposed to have children and populate the earth and spread God's way all over the whole earth. That's the way God chose to represent himself, not through some statue. And that to me is very interesting. And I hope that my goal today is to expand on that and show how that theme carries through the entire Bible from the beginning to the end. All right, I got ahead of myself. God put them on earth and gave them dominion, right? It says gave dominion over the birds and the fishes and all that. So God shares his rule. And if you read, and I read this several years back when I gave a sermon on creation myths, and in the creation myths, the gods wanted to be served. Humans were a nuisance and a bother. And they expected some kind of service. They expected the humans to be quiet. They expected the humans to, you know, bring them food, do this and do that. So they were, you know, people, human beings were created basically to be slaves. In Genesis, human beings were created to represent God. So in God's word, you have this presentation of men being God's representatives on earth. All men. It's very democratic. Okay, not trying to support one kind of, I don't mean as a kind of government, but the point is it's for everybody without a mediator, right? No king, no priest to be in charge. Whereas under the Mesopotamian or Babylonian systems, it was all to support the king and his priesthood, that the favored ones in the government. So it's very different in Genesis. And I think, and others would say this, and I'll just throw it out for thought. It makes the point early on in the Bible that having kings wasn't God's idea. And then the point is made more clear in Samuel, right? Samuel says, you know, don't do this. Don't have a king. And what does he say? He says, Israel wanted a king like the other nations. It wasn't God's idea, according to the Bible. And you don't have to wait till you get to the book of Samuel to figure that out. You can figure it right out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's not supporting the idea of kings. For whatever reason, you know, it's there from the very beginning. I did mention that J. Richard Middleton and Rebecca Devine, two sources that I used to do a lot of the research. Now, let's get back to image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And people have thought about that for many years. I'm sure you have and I have. And the word, the Hebrew word for image, almost always, not always, but almost always is used to designate a three-dimensional thing, a statue. Most often used in pagan worship. So in general, it's a word used for something that is an idol and it's condemned. So, but yet God made man in his image. So that's not to imply, you know, you can't just use the definition of a word to prove what you think scripture says. But that's most often how it's used. So a three-dimensional representation, okay? But God made man in his image. So in some way or another, it's implied that we represent God. And I think you can get your head around that. I can. We represent God on earth. That's something that actually as Christians we understand now in the New Testament times. It makes sense to us. But it was actually true back when Adam and Eve were on the scene. They were created, selected to represent the Creator. Now, how is that? How is it that we are created in God's image? There have been three views. I'll just quickly review them. One is called the substantialist view, that there's something of substance that's different in a human being, different from of animals. Usually the thing that seems to be most often used as the difference is reason, the ability to reason or have a relationship with others. My point is not that that's not true. I think it is true that we have something that makes us different. I'm contending that when it says let's make man in our image, that's not the primary meaning of that. Another interpretation would be the relational interpretation, that we are created to be in conformity with God and his way and so forth, and then that's the way we are in his image, that we have a relationship with God and that we do what he says. That may be true also. I don't think that's the primary reason for the use of that word. Then there's a third view that's called the functional view, and this is prominent among people that write books, I guess, and study it, and that is that in the ancient Near Eastern context, in the context of that culture, the Mesopotamian culture, if you said someone was created in someone else's image, that meant that you represented their office, that you were an agent, you might say, were a representative in this context for someone who was in another context, perhaps. And that you had a certain responsibility and that you had certain powers and rights shared with you by the one in whose image you were created. All those things come into play in the ancient Near East in what would be understood as someone to be created in the image or made in the image of someone else. That's the understanding that I use in the sermon and follow through. In other words, Adam and Eve were made representatives of Yahweh on earth, with the job of spreading his rule to the whole earth. It says, be fruitful, multiply, go out and do it. Okay? We have a song that we sing, I think it's one of Mark Graham's songs, it's talking about the future, but it's talking about that God's rule will spread to every house and farm or something like that. That's the phrase. And so that's we understand as Christians, again, that that's part of what God wants us to do. What I'm pointing out here is that this isn't anything new. Okay, it was from Genesis on, and we'll see that it goes through the whole Bible and ties the Bible together in a way that you may not have thought about before. I know I didn't think about it specifically this way. So being created in God's image may or may not have to do with how we look, whether we can relate, and all those kind of things, but in my opinion, it definitely, in the context, when you study the history and put it all together, it can be understood as we are representatives of him on earth. As Christians, we don't have a problem with that. We understand that we are. There's plenty of verses in the New Testament say that. But it was supposed to be true from the very beginning. Of course, there were problems, and we know that. I also pointed out that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 do not identify God as a king, but it's understood, it's kind of obvious from reading it. You have this being that says something and it happens. He tells, let this be and it is. He tells man, I want you to rule. Well, only people that can tell somebody else to rule are kings. So it's understood in the way it's written that God is king. And he gives the sun to rule the day. He gives the moon to rule the night. Only kings can decide those kind of things. So God is a king in the way it's written. It's also interesting, and I mentioned this, but I just want to make the point extra clear. Adam is a representative of all mankind. The name means man, Adam, man, okay? So he's symbolic of all humanity. And his failure, as is pointed out in the New Testament, his failure to live up to the potential that God built into him is a failure that's passed on to all mankind. Not because of original sin that you're born that way, but the fact is, Paul says, Adam sinned and we've all sinned like him except for Jesus. So he represented God, he did, but and he also set a pattern by failing. I want to make one other point again from this is, I have mentioned this before, and that is that the religion of the Bible, the Abrahamic religions have come from that, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, or even Islam, to a less extent, I think, Islam, but they give considerable weight and importance to human beings themselves, as humans. When you say Islam, we have people that misuse whatever religion they're in. So you got radical Islamists that obviously don't value human life, but a better religious, more conservative one would not be that way. But definitely in Christianity and in Judaism, there's a value for life that I don't see, for instance, when I go to Thailand and I'm in a Buddhist culture. Not that they hate life and are running around killing people. I don't mean that. There's a lot of Buddhist, their spirituality tends to be nice to people also. But there, as I've mentioned before, when I talk about Hindus and Buddhists, that their ultimate goal is to be reincarnated until you get it right, and then once you get it right, you go back into nature somehow. You cease to be an individual. Like, what kind of a future is that? The Bible gives a very different understanding, and that is that you and I are individuals, and we're personalities, and our God is a personality, or maybe that's the wrong word, not a person in the same sense, but you know what I mean. He's an individual who can think and reason and interact with others. Okay, it's not just the great, whatever you want to call the universe, that when we get it right, we just melt back into it. Okay, so that's not the message of the Bible. And that message is made clear in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. It starts it right off at the beginning and gives value to human beings. They're not created to serve the gods. They're created to extend the rule of the God and to represent him on earth. And that's, I think, significant. Okay. So that's a review of what we covered two weeks ago. What I wanted to do today is to explore more in depth and more through the Bible this concept of human agency, that humans in the image of God represent him on the earth, which another term that sometimes scholars use is cosmic temple. The Garden of Eden was like a temple in a way. It had this temple imagery, and I mentioned that last time. And man is set in there as God's representative, just like statues were set in Holy of Holies in pagan temples. So let's look at this image of God, how it flows through Scripture. And I could turn a lot more scriptures than I'm going to. This will be brief. And we will end with hopefully some interaction, if you've processed this and think about it, to consider what difference does it make. Why cover all this? Why waste your, you know, am I wasting your time, or is there something here? I claim there's something here, and we'll talk about that in the end. Okay, let's start in the beginning. The beginning is Genesis 1, right? And we read, and I mentioned breath, right? We read in Genesis 1, verse 2, you know these verses, the earth was formless and, void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. I'm using New American Standard as my main translation today. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That word for spirit, that's rock, or however you say it in Hebrew, and it's the same word for breath. So you have, in the very beginning, God created heaven and earth, and then you've got the Spirit there. You've got a picture, if you want to put it that way, we've got this picture, of an earth that's kind of a mess, without form and void. Tohu and bohu, however you want to interpret that, but it's not ready for people yet. It doesn't have order and structure. And something has to happen for that to occur. But the Spirit of God is ready to make something happen. And what you have in this picture, again, if we get back into the thinking of the ancient Near East, okay, you have the Spirit ready to inhabit, fill, whatever spirits do. They fill the earth. They're supposed to fill the temples, right? So that's the image that's being created here, that the Spirit is ready to fill the earth, but it doesn't. It doesn't do that. God sets about recreating things and organizing things and giving them function and making the earth a place that will support life. That's the story we get. We don't get the story of the Spirit somehow inhabiting the earth. And it's put off, actually. We have breath in the animals, even. They become living creatures. And finally, you have a man that becomes a living creature. All right? And that's when the Spirit gives life. It's in the creation. And Adam became a living being. And, by breathing, okay, the Spirit's breathing. The Spirit, which can be breath in a way, it's breathing life into Adam. And so Adam becomes this representative of God. And he is given certain responsibility and certain authority to rule. And, people talk about Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They have some differences in order and the way they're two different accounts of creation. It doesn't bother me that I had this question the first time I went to Thailand, not for the feast, but when I went there to teach, somebody said, well, how come Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 don't agree? I answered it this way. I would answer it differently today. But back then I said, well, the story was thousands of years old by the time somebody wrote it down. I said, do you in Burma have stories that are hundreds or thousands of years old? Do they all agree? You don't get the details necessarily exactly the same. but in the 5 year, 4 years, whatever it's been since then, I see that really there's, the purpose of those accounts is to end up with a human being, to end up with man representing God. And the details on how we get there are I think, less important. In terms of how it's phrased, that's really not important. What's important is that someone is going to be the representative of God. Someone is going to be the divine presence on earth, and that's going to be man. And the rest of what happens to the earth is with that in mind. And we're going to end up with men who are going to men and women. I'm not saying that just males, but men and women that are going to represent God on earth. So the way Genesis is written, and the way the early chapters are written, shows to me, and I want to share it with you, that God's intention was to spread, to implant his way of life on earth with Adam and Eve, and to spread it to the rest of the earth. And that's what they were supposed to do. And the rest of the book, not the rest of Genesis, but the rest of the Bible, and I've pointed this out before, it's a continuing saga, if you want to call it that, of man's failure to be what God intended and God's plan for making it right. That's the big story. That's the backstory. That's everything else. There's a lot of other things that go into that. But they all fit into this big story. And the big story is, man was put on earth to represent God. This man's, you know, man and Adam and Eve sinned from the very beginning. And God then had to, not that he didn't know this would happen, I'm not suggesting he did or didn't know one way or the other, but he had to enact other ways of bringing his purpose about. And the whole Bible is about that. And when you read the Bible, even though we read specific stories like we did today, you read it in the context with this in the background, and it all makes more sense if you keep that, if you keep the big picture in mind. And I've said that before. You read the Bible from front to back and keep that backdrop, you know, keep that in mind while you're reading the smaller stories. What is God's aim? Oh, he told Adam and Eve to fill the earth with their descendants. Wanted to spread his way of life. Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 11:9, we read these kind of scriptures at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's where we read that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay? Glory of the Lord. That's what Adam and Eve were supposed to show the rest of the world, the glory of God, and to spread that knowledge of the glory of God. They didn't do it. So then we got to go to other avenues, and God did. And that's what the Bible's a story of. How is that going to be accomplished? The goal was there at the beginning. It's not just an eschatological goal, you know, something for the future. It was supposed to be then. Okay? Didn't happen. Why? Because of sin. In Genesis 6, verse 11, it says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth became filled with violence. Okay, God wanted the earth to be filled with people who were going to spread his way of life. It ended up being filled with people. That part was accomplished. But as the world got filled with people, it also got filled with violence. Because violence seems to go along with people, doesn't it? And that's not new either. That goes way back. So from this point on, from the Old Testament, the very beginning of the Old Testament, all through the rest of the book, it's a story of God's purposes for the restoring of this flourishing earthly life that was supposed to be. But the story of the Bible is that tension between what should be and what is, right? What is not what God intended. So you got this tension. And that's why we have martyrs. That's why we have, you know, bad things happen to good people. Because there's this tension that the Bible is full of that. We're reading, you know, in Esther right now. That's a book full of tension, isn't it? You know, it had a happy ending. But there are a lot of other ones in the Bible that don't have a happy ending because of this tension. But God put value on human life. When you get Genesis 9 after the flood, you know, the ruling came out that if a man sheds blood, his blood is to be shed. There's value in human life. Why? Because man's created in the image of God. It says that. Excuse me. But violence got in the way. The earth was full of violence. So we had the flood and so forth. And finally, we get down to Abraham's time. And that was the beginning of another era, if you want to put it that way, of a plan to make things right, to make the world right, to spread the way of God throughout the earth. Started by God giving Abraham the command to leave where? Mesopotamia. Leave Babylon, Ur, wherever he was from. You know, leave that area. Why? Doesn't say why. Well, it says to serve me, but I mean, I have some thought. Any idea why? Why did God want to get him out of there? I can think of two possible reasons. There's probably a lot of reasons. I can think of two. The what?
The evil
to get him away from that culture. Yeah. If you wanna teach him something new, it's probably easier to do that than just get him out of there. I think that's one. I think that's probably the main reason, but I have another one.
Maybe just to test his faith along the way, because I mean, just to get up and leave from everything
Okay, yeah, it was a test. I wasn't thinking along that line, yeah. Definitely a test. Why tell him to move to Canaan? Why pick there?
To spread the good news throughout the earth.
Okay, I think that's part of it. I think, yes. And I think specifically God had that part of the earth in mind for, you know, that's where Jesus was going to come. That's where the church was going to start, you know, those kinds of things. That's I think that God had that in mind. So we need to get a base established over here, not over in Babylon. We're going to have things happening over here. So we got to get started. That's just my thought. The Bible doesn't say that. So he calls Abraham. And he doesn't just call Abraham, does he? He doesn't just have a plan for Abraham himself. What happens from the very beginning? I should ask. From the very beginning of God's relationship with Abraham, what does God do in his interaction with Abraham? He tells Abraham what? Not just do this and do that, and here's what I want you to do. But what else is he telling Abraham? He does it many times. Genesis 12, Genesis 26, Genesis 22. What else is he telling Abraham? He's telling him, I want you to do this, and he gives him what?
Well, to fill the earth and be the father of many nations.
He's giving them promises, right? Yeah. Those are two of them right there. There's a lot of them, though. Land, descendants, a particular descendant whose name's going to be, he was going to be the Messiah. And he tells him often, in Genesis, he says, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Does that mean Abraham himself, you know, the man who lived for 175 years, according to the Bible, that he was going to be a blessing to the entire earth? I don't think that's what it means. It means his descendants, especially Jesus. But his descendants would be a blessing to the entire earth. So what you have here, it starts with Adam, right? But Adam and Eve fail. And Adam and Eve aren't fulfilling the job that God gave them. And then you come down through history, however long it was, and God calls Abraham. He says, all right, now we're going to get back to work here. You know, it's my goal, if I can speak for God here, it's my goal to spread my way of life through the earth so there can be prosperity and peace and man can be happy and live up to his potential. And I'm going to start with Abraham. And he'll teach his children and they'll teach their children and so forth. And that was the plan. Now, Abraham was faithful. I mean, not that Abraham didn't make mistakes, but he was faithful. And then we move on to Abraham's descendants, who were who? Who were his descendants? I'm sorry? This isn't a trick question. What nation?
Israel.
Okay. It was, you know, easier question than you thought. His descendants were Israel. And God told them, remember when they got up to Mount Sinai and had a little quaking and all this kind of stuff? And he told them he wanted them to be what? The people. A kingdom of, remember? Priests. Kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They teach. They teach other people. They represent God to others. His goal was, according to Exodus 19, verse 6, if you want to write a scripture down, for the Israelites to be his representatives on earth. They were to carry on this job of being the ones who were the image of God, representing God. Yeah.
Well, that's what it says at the end. It says
we're going to increase the kingdom. That's going off in the future. Yes, yes. Absolutely. So, you know, originally it was supposed to be because Adam wasn't just Adam and just Eve. It was Adam, his name means man. It meant humanity was supposed to represent God on earth. Humanity as a whole, through Adam and his descendants, immediate descendants, decided, we don't really want that job. There were a few, the line that it carries down, the sons of, I forget what they're called, the sons of God or something like that, the people that walked with God, there were some, very few. But in general, no, they didn't do the job. And then we have Abraham, and then we have Abraham's descendants, Israel, and they're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They're supposed to represent God to the rest of the world, to what the Old Testament calls the nations. Okay? The nations. And that word in the New Testament is Gentiles. Gentiles just means everybody who weren't Jews or weren't Israel. The nations, the other people. So Israel was, all right, first you have Adam. Adam was, if I go back into the ancient Near Eastern culture and the way they would look at things, you had Adam, who was the cult statue. He's the god. Here's his statue. His representative was Adam. Now you have a whole nation that's supposed to do that. It's where God dwells. And we know what happened with that part of the project, right? That phase didn't go too well either. Israel was continually rebelling against God. And it split into two nations that continually rebelled against God. So that didn't work either. But there are prophets. There were prophets in Israel and Judah who foresaw, God gave them the insight to see to the future and see that there was going to be a way that this plan was going to be accomplished anyway, in spite of everybody. And we could turn to a lot of scriptures. I won't. I'll turn to one that you'll hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. A messianic scripture, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. So Isaiah and other prophets, they had similar visions, similar ideas for what was going to happen. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is looking forward to the Messiah. All right? The Israel and Judah's prophets began to look forward to the Messiah, the one who would, in a sense, be inhabited by God and be this new image that would get it right. Because Adam didn't get it right, and the whole nation didn't get it right, and their kings didn't get it right. Nobody got it right. But there's going to be someone who's going to come and get it right. And there are many, many prophecies about that. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, or Yahweh, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and its offspring, who gives breath, get back to breath again, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. This is a prophecy of what Jesus was to accomplish and is going to accomplish in the future. All right? He's going to be a light, or he is a light, to the nations. Well, that's what Adam was supposed to be. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They failed. Now you have Messiah. He's going to do it. So that's the next phase of the story. And you've got a bunch of prophets that talk about this. Once Israel has clearly failed and isn't good, and there's no hope for Israel as the nation. They're going to captivity, and the only hope is that God will take them out of captivity and get things right. But they've failed. And the prophets begin then understanding little bits and pieces of the next phase, and they write it down. And we have those prophecies today talking about that God's image now is not going to be Adam or all humanity. Adam stood for all humanity. It's not going to be just Israel or one nation. But the next phase is going to be this one individual, Messiah, who Paul calls, what does Paul call Jesus in this context? He's the second what? Adam. Why is he second Adam? Because the first one didn't get the job done. First one was asked to represent God on earth to all the nations and be a light. He wasn't. So then we get the second one. It's interesting when you read the verses in the New Testament. There's a lot of them that fit right into this. And that's why I said that I wanted to share this with you, because to me it ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together in ways that, I mean, that are very interesting. Not that the New Testament and the Old Testament aren't tied together in other ways. This is just this is another one added to it. Add to your quiver. Paul wrote that it's in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. So we got something different going on here. We have Jesus who succeeded. He succeeded. He didn't fail like Israel did. He didn't fail like Adam did. And he, well, I'll just read this. John 14, verse 9. This is when Philip said, "Show us the Father," right? Remember that? Philip said, "Show us the Father." And what did Jesus say? Tell me, somebody tell me what he said. Paraphrase, I don't have to get it right. What did Jesus say to Philip? Right. "You've been with me all this time and you don't know the Father?" Now, why did he say that? How could he say that? Because he did what?
He said, "I and my Father are one."
There you go. He had properly represented his Father. He got the job done, whereas Israel didn't get it done and Adam didn't get it done. But he did get it done. Excuse me. So, through Jesus' obedience, the failure of Adam and Israel and, you know, humans up to that point can be reversed. And actually, there's a curse back in the book of Genesis, right? The ground was cursed because Adam failed. That curse is going to be reversed. And it started with Jesus. Jesus got it right. Romans 5, you want to write another scripture down, Romans 5, verses 17 to 19. "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So he's making a comparison between Jesus and Adam. "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of one many will be made righteous." Okay, so we, by participating in the life, the Christian life with Jesus, we are able to become proper representatives of God on earth. We get to share in that. Jesus succeeded, but he didn't just succeed and then close the door, and that's, you know, it's just him. He has, and we understand this through many other scriptures and things that we understand, that he shares that with us. That's the whole point of the Christian endeavor, the church. Now, who was Jesus? What does the Bible say? This is what's interesting. This is where it gets all tied together. To me, it does anyway. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 refers to Jesus as what? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Adam wasn't a proper image. He didn't properly represent God. Israel wasn't a proper image, but Jesus was a proper image. And we can look at that, and we can, you know, people can base Trinitarian theory on it, and you can do all kinds of things with that. But I just want to look at that verse in its simplest application. That at the very beginning, we're talking about an image of God, Adam, who didn't get it right. And we get to the New Testament, we have this other person who is the image of God and got it right. Okay? Just at face value. You can go deeper into all that, that's fine, but at face value, we have another image. This one really was the image of God, as he told Philip. "I just, you know, you've been with me all the time. You know what the Father's like because you know me." In Hebrews 1, verse 3, words it a little bit differently. It says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Jesus was the perfect representation of his Father. And 2 Corinthians 4, 4 is another one, uses that terminology. Talks about the devil, the god of this world, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't see the gospel. And it says, it just almost in passing says, gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. So in Jesus, or through him, or because of him, man or mankind can now fulfill that responsibility that we were created for in the first place, to represent God on the earth. Not only did Jesus do it, but there's a way made that we can all participate in it. That's in the church, right? Right now, in this age, it's the church age. Paul wrote to Timothy, said, it's a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, that is, if we go through this whole process and let the old man die, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And it's interesting, this, Richard Middleton in his book says that, well, I'll back up a little bit. There are verses like this one and two that I'm going to read here that talk about the old man and the new man. I think in the King James it says old man and new man. In the modern translations it'll say, like in the New American Standard, it'll say old self and new self. Middleton says it could just as easily be translated old humanity and new humanity. Because man, humanity, okay? In other words, it may not be as singular, you know, just talking about you or talking about me, as it is talking about all of us. Again, because Adam represented all mankind, and we're all created in God's image. So in Ephesians 4 and verses 23 and 24, Paul writes that if you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self or new man or new humanity, which in the likeness of God, likeness, kind of like image, of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're to put on this new man. We're to become a new man, a different man than we were. Not a man that's like Adam that sins after his similitude, I think the King James says, but a man like the second Adam, Jesus. Colossians 3 and verses 9 to 11 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self or the old man or the old humanity with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so Jesus is our example. We can emulate him. Philippians talks about that. You know, become Philippians 2 verse 5. You know that he's our example. We try to be like him. And there's no distinction between one man and another man in Christ, or one woman and another man, or man, whatever. You know, we're all one. We're all one. What are we all one? We're all one. We're all in the image of God. That's what we have in common. And in Christ, we can properly fulfill that role and that destiny that we all have. Eventually, we read in 1 John 3, verse 2, that as the children of God, we will eventually be just like Jesus. You know, we can't see him now the way he is as human beings, but we know that when he comes, we will see him like he is because we will be like him. So we look forward to that. We look forward to some kind of glorification, however that works. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think. So now, it's not, you know, I think it's, you can argue with this, and that's fine. I don't care if, in the sense if you agree with me or don't. But I think that Eden, the Garden of Eden, in a way, it represents a temple. You know, God put Adam and Eve in there when they were defiled by sin. What did he do? Took them out. Kept them out. Swords. Angels. Okay? So that's the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the image of God was to reside and represent God. And when they failed in that job, they had to be put out of there. So where's the temple now? Well, you know the answer to that, I think. Where's the temple? In us individually and collectively, how? Church. So it's both. Both those answers are correct. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 says that you are no longer strangers and aliens or foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Why did Paul write that we are a temple? Well, I guess he had his reasons. I can't read his mind. But why do you think? What is it about us or about the church that makes us similar to a temple? The Spirit, that's what it says. In whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in, at least, you know, not literally, he doesn't live in this universe, I don't think. He built this universe, he can come and go, or whatever, however it works. But at least in a symbolic way, he dwells in the temple. Remember, they said the Shekinah glory came down over the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when Solomon dedicated the temple, you know, God's presence filled the temple. Somehow or another, God made it. He had his blessing. Then it was seen. It was able to be seen that he was there and he was blessing the occasion. Did he live there? Well, no. You can't be contained. Solomon himself said it in the prayer, right? You can't contain God in a building that we build. But his presence was there, seemed to be there in the temple. Where is his presence now? His presence, as Rick says, in us and collectively in the church. That's where the Spirit of God dwells. That's where God dwells. The church is presently God's temple. There's a lot of scriptures that say that. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's just a taste or a sample of what's coming in the future. When the curse is removed from the earth, and as we read in Habakkuk and also Isaiah, that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of God as the waters are over the sea. So what we have now is just a little foretaste of that. But the goal is still the same. That man, now a new man in Christ, will spread the gospel to the whole world, and the whole world can be at peace. Is that going to happen? Well, we have the end of the story in Revelation. Revelation 21. And you can read the whole chapter, but I'll read the first four verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth pass away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. I have a hard time reading this without seeing it. Coming down out of heaven from God. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Well, here you go. God gets to dwell with people. That was the plan from the very beginning. But man didn't allow it because man decided to be sinful. And God won't dwell with sin. Simple. So I've got to have a plan for getting rid of sin. That involves the death of his son. All right? This is like ABC, basics. We get rid of sin, then God can dwell. And he dwells in you. He dwells in me. Why? Because we're sinless? Yes and no. We're not sinless. We do sin, but God forgives that sin and it removes it. So we go through a constant process of becoming sinless. And hopefully not sinning the same sin again, or not sinning so soon the next time, or whatever. And it's called a renewal, right? We're renewed every day. Because we're still sinners, we're still subject to sin. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. That's still the end. That's still where we're going. But the plan has changed a little bit over the years getting there. And that's what the Bible is a book about. The book is written to show how we get from God created Adam, put him in the garden. Adam failed. What are we going to do now? The whole book's about what we do now. And in the end of the book, Revelation tells where we're going to end up. It says we're going to reign forever, right? It says they sang in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, talking about Jesus, the Lamb, and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests over our, I'm sorry, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So that's, somebody said, kings and priests. Ray was saying that. It's kings and priests, both responsibilities. There's a certain amount of rulership, but we're representing God. And interestingly enough, and I don't know, I don't read Revelation literally. You know, I read some of it more literally than others, but when it talks about a 1,500-mile wide city coming down, and this city's 1,500 this way, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, that would like turn the physics doesn't work if the Earth is still physical. You know, it just doesn't work. You know, so maybe it's symbolic. But what's interesting about it is that what is its shape? It's a cube. And what in the temple is a cube? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was it 20? Somebody got to tell me. I don't remember the exact measurements, but it was the same. I think I want to say it's 20 by 20 by 20, but I might be wrong there. Cubits or whatever they were. But it's a cube. So, at least in symbol, you have God coming down. It says, he carried me away by the Spirit into a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. The city was laid out as a square, and it gives the dimensions. And it said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So you have, in a sense, the Holy of Holies is coming down. And God can, that's at least in symbol, in picture, that's where God dwells. That's where the God in Mesopotamia, if you had a God, it dwelled in the Holy of Holies. You get all the way to the book of Revelation, go from the start, it starts off in Genesis that way, it ends up in Revelation that way. Only in Revelation, when you get to the end, it's talking about it's really going to happen. God will come to the earth, dwell with man. So it'll all be realized. You know, the earth will have been full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And now, the earth, the whole earth, not just Eden, but the whole earth is the temple. And the Holy of Holies comes down and sits on it. And it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, meaning the residence. That's the place where the gods dwelled. Well, the God, the one God, is going to dwell in his temple, and it's going to be on earth. And that's what we read in Revelation. So I wanted to share that with you. It goes all the way from the beginning to the end, and that theme carries through from the first chapters of Genesis to the last chapters of Revelation. And that's interesting to me. Can anybody give me another thing that, curious. I'm sure there's more answers to this than just one. But what's an obvious one? Something that's in Genesis in the very beginning that you don't find really concluded or even identified till you get to Revelation. Satan. It says the serpent spoke to Eve, right? You don't find out specifically who the serpent is till you get all the way to Revelation. That to me just ties it all together. It's those kind of things are neat, you know. So I think that the whole process of God dwelling with man and mankind being his representative, that's another one of those things. Starts off first chapters of Genesis, isn't really concluded until you get to the end of Revelation. And everything in between is the nuts and bolts of how it all works out. And if you keep that in mind as a background, a backdrop to the story, you know, you can read the other things that go on, and there's all kinds of things that go on, all kinds of things we learn, but that's always in the background. That's the big story, the big picture. Okay, what difference does it make? How does any of this impact your life? Have you thought ahead? And does anything strike you? Man created in the image of God to represent him on earth. Failed, Israel failed. Jesus succeeded through Jesus by a relationship with him and accepting him as our Savior. We can participate in that, and we can actually succeed where others have failed. And eventually, you know, in the future, we find that it is spread to the entire earth, just like it was intended at the beginning. How does any of that impact you tomorrow or next week?
How long has God been in existence forever and ever? But all of a sudden, he decides to create us and to live with us. To me, that is mind-boggling and very, very humbling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Agreed. I mean, who, yeah. A speck of grass here today and gone tomorrow as human beings. But God has chosen us. And that's extremely special. And that being true, does that impact your life? It humbles you. Okay, you said that. So that's the action step. You know, we become humbled by understanding this whole picture. Absolutely.
I think to piggyback off of that, the fact that he's never given up on us.
Okay. God doesn't give up on mankind.
To me, it's just time after he just wouldn't give up on us.
He hasn't given up on mankind in general, and that applies to us in particular. He doesn't give up on us. That's very good. I didn't have that one down. Yes, throw.
Say hope, because the world's getting worse all the time, and we have this hope.
Right. And I kind of call that, I've heard this expression before, but you know, here you're on the right side of history. Sometimes that's just chance. You know, you happen to be on the winning side, the one who won this battle. On the right side of history. And I think our president now, sometimes he doesn't do what some people think he ought to do. And his reasoning, right or wrong, whatever, is I think he wants to be on the right side of history. When it's all said and done in the end, he doesn't want to do something foolish now that's looked at foolish later. He wants to think it through. I don't know how good he's being at that, but he's thinking about that anyway. We end up on the right side of history. Why? Because of our relationship with God, because of Jesus saving us. We can look into Revelation. We see the end of the story, and we have that hope because we know that that's the side we're on. Now, what does that do for us tomorrow and in the next week? And knowing that, which you said, can that impact our lives?
The way we choose to live.
Okay. All right, we represent God. We ought to, properly represent Him because we kind of work for Him. Yeah.
Jesus, guys, we don't give up.
Don't give up. He doesn't give up on us. We shouldn't give up. Yeah. We know the end. Anything else?
I think it helps deal with the tragedy of every day that you see.
That was, yeah. And it seems just in the last couple months they've gotten way worse than it was even before, but maybe we just know about it and didn't know before. I don't know. But yeah, mankind is incredibly cruel. We are cruel to each other, but there's an end to this. The way of God is going to spread to the whole earth and every something and farm, whatever the song says. It is going to happen. And so perhaps it should help us to have a certain calm and a certain peacefulness and a faith to know, all right, looks horrible now, but that's not the end. I can face this. I can deal with this because I know how it's going to turn out. Even if I die, these horrible things that are happening to Christians or other parts of the world, even if they happen to you, you can face it, or I can face it with a certain calmness anyway because of our faith in God, and He's the one that resurrects us. Okay. we have hope. And actually, I think Jim spoke about this some years ago, that the word translated hope in the King James, it is, back in 1611, that word didn't mean, oh, I just hope so, maybe it'll happen. It meant you looked forward to something that you knew was going to happen. The hope was, it's just not here yet. Not that it might not happen, but it's going to happen, it's just not here yet. And that's the hope that's the kind of hope we have. We have a hope, if you want to put it that way, in a resurrection. Not that we hope we'll be resurrected, but we know we'll be resurrected. It's just a hope now because it hasn't happened yet. We haven't even died yet, you know. Anything else? I got two others that I thought of. Well, three. I mean, go ahead. No, no. We, our worldview, I think our worldview should be more like God's worldview. And sometimes we can, sometimes as Christians, we can, you know, get all caught up in this movement or that movement, or be political, or you know, think, oh, the Republicans are, you know, they have all the answers and they'll save the world, and Democrats won't, or whatever. I'm just throwing that out there. Jesus seemed to be, from what I can tell, apolitical. He didn't have a, he didn't support a political party. He supported his father and his father's government. And he said, go ahead and pay your taxes, and, you know, somebody makes you carry his coat, carry it a mile, carry it 2 miles. In other words, cooperate with the authorities as long as they're not telling you to disobey God. But, you know, they're not the answer. The answer is God and his kingdom and his government. One other thing, and you can, you may agree or disagree with me here, but the Bible in many, and this is a whole other sermon, I guess, but the Bible in many, in many places in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament understood that they had passed from one age into another age that was very different. In this age, you know, was when Peter in a sermon said that your young men, your young, I forget what it was, your young women will dream dreams, your old men will have visions, whatever it was. He's quoting from Jonah. And those prophecies were seen to be prophecies of the kingdom of God. But yet he said it was there now. So I think that when we look at this whole idea of representing God on earth and being his agents and being his images, that part of what we can understand from that is that in a very real way, the kingdom of God is here now. Now, like Christy says, it's not apparent in the earth because the earth is a mess. But in the church, anyway, we recognize Jesus as our king. We recognize God as king. We recognize his way of governing. We recognize his sovereignty. And we represent his government to the world. And in that sense, the kingdom is already afoot, if you want to put it that way. And Jesus said that in so many words a couple times. Or he's recorded as saying it a couple. He might have said it a lot, but it's in the Bible a few times. So we look forward for to his return. We look forward to the establishment of his government. I'm not saying that, you know, that's up to us to bring the kingdom about on earth by getting involved in politics or being in charge or anything like that. I don't mean that. But we are citizens of that kingdom now. The New Testament calls us ambassadors. So that kingdom is around now. It's just not in charge down here. It's kind of like, yeah, yeah. But we are already representatives of it. All right, Adam failed, Israel failed. Jesus succeeded. He was a representative of the kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is among you in that one verse, which, what does that mean? Maybe he's just talking about himself. He's the king. And he was there then. Now he's got a church, and we're all here. So it's an evil world, it's a terrible world, but the kingdom is already present. And that's our job, is to share the reality of that kingdom. The future reality of a, you know, the kingdom in terms of land, government, rules, laws, and so forth. King. You know, it doesn't have the land. We don't have the land. It's not God's world in that sense now. But it will be. And we can share the knowledge of that. And if we are ambassadors, I think as Sandy said, if we're already ambassadors of that kingdom, then our behavior should represent that. We should be setting that example, showing the other people, the rest of the world, which is not subject to that kingdom, the people that have not accepted Christ as their Savior, or not Christian. You know, there's a lot of people like that out there. And they ought to be able to see a reflection of that kingdom in us, in our lives. So I think that should impact us too. So I hope this has been helpful. To me, it's exciting. This story of mankind being put on earth to represent God and failing and then finally succeeding in Jesus and then continuing to succeed through the church and into the future, into the kingdom. That's exciting to me. It ties the Bible together. And I think also provides a backdrop, a background to reading everything else in the Bible, that there's a big story going on, and we're right in the middle of it, and that's kind of exciting.